Good crowd tonight, considering everything that's gone on this weekend. Wedding, an anniversary, Vandalia meeting, and the beginning of the VBS here. And I know that there's people here from all of those, so glad to have you with us. May we all sleep well tonight. Notice I said tonight, not this evening, but tonight. I don't know exactly how long ago it was. I'm guessing about four or five years ago. One of you, when I was here, handed me a storyboard. And if you're not familiar with what a storyboard is what advertising people, some speakers use, and if they do PowerPoint or slides and it's got things that are on your slide and then little notes beside it. And it was on discipline. And the person, I don't recall the person asking me to talk on it, so I took it home with me and set it on top of my desk, which is a good place for something to go that you're never going to see again. But every once in a while, I'd shuffle through those papers, and it was always right on the left-hand corner. Well, I ran across it a few months ago, and I thought, you know, I need to maybe have a lesson on that, because I didn't really have one. And don't sit there and try to think, well, did I give it to him? Because I mentioned it to the person that gave it to me, and they don't even remember giving it to me. So if I didn't mention it to you, it wasn't you. But discipline, it's not one of the most fun things to engage in. We can consider discipline at multiple levels. We need to sometimes discipline ourselves, physically, mentally, and spiritually. But that often requires us doing work and sacrificing, so I don't find that enjoyable, but I do sometimes find it rewarding. Those of you with families have had to exercise discipline within your families. And even though it might seem, I always remember what Marvin Ingalls said about his children, if they ask for a spanking bad enough, I hate to disappoint them, I'm going to give it to them. But disciplining our children is part of love, whether it's spanking or whatever form you choose to exercise. And the Lord says that discipline is a part of love. And it's also an element of the church. Sometimes discipline has to find itself in the church. But as a foundational thing, I'd like to just think about the concept of integrity for a moment, because I think that is really the root of discipline. Because when I become lax in my discipline of myself, or if I am lax in my discipline of my children when they were younger, now their age, it's really not appropriate for me. I can give them advice, but not discipline them. Or in the church, it seems like it's really an issue of integrity. And the understanding that all of us, as individuals, as families, and as congregations, have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in such a way. And when we don't, we're blessed if we have people that love us enough to point that out to us. The easiest thing to do with discipline is to ignore it. God says, whom he loves, he chastens. I take that seriously. And I think the implication is that the absence of discipline, when it's needed, is an indication of the lack of love in each of those areas. But I don't believe there is any substitute for integrity. When I do something wrong, it's my fault. Nobody else's. When you do something wrong, it's your fault. Nobody else's. And when we do something wrong, it's our fault. And even though we live in what likes to be a victimless society, God is going to hold us all accountable for that which we do. Integrity is not, the word is not found in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's found a few times, and it comes from the Hebrew word tome. A rather long definition, but I think it's appropriate. Tome means a complete, whole, sound, unimpaired condition, a state of being undivided, absence of duplicity and hypocrisy, being personally, publicly, and financially accountable. The adherence to moral, ethical, and scriptural values in our lives. No one, if you have integrity, you will not manipulate people for the sake of manipulating them. You will have a servant's heart. You will answer the hard questions when they come, be they from within yourself, from your family, or from your brothers and sisters. We need integrity and discipline in our schools. We need it in our businesses. We need it in our families. And we need it in our churches. David, writing in Psalm 7 and 8, says, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me." We need to make sure that we have integrity so that if the Lord judges us regarding our integrity. Integrity includes a multiplicity of things. It means keeping our promises when we make them, even though we might rather not. It means if we promise a brother or sister or our children or our grandchildren that we are going to do something, we do it. Even if something else comes up and we'd rather not. Because they are going to learn whether it is important or not by our integrity. I want to primarily, at least now, and probably for the majority of my time, focus on the area of church discipline. And I want to begin by asking us, or having us each ask ourselves, a question. Is membership in the Lord's church a right, or is it a privilege? Is membership in the Lord's church a right, or is it a privilege? Well, I feel very strongly that it is a privilege. I don't really know that I have rights. As it relates to my relationship with God, I have responsibilities, and He has given me some rights, but I can't claim them on my own. To be a member of the Lord's Church, I believe is a privilege. Now you might say, why did He ask that question? Well, I think whether we view membership, being part of the church, as a privilege or as a right has a lot to do with how we are or aren't going to deal with church discipline. UCLA sociologist by the name of James Wilson, not discussing or not researching church discipline, observed an interesting fact about city or urban life. He found that the crime rate escalates on those streets where broken windows are not repaired. Failure to replace broken windows in the inner city, he says, makes an announcement to the public that the standards have been lowered and authority has been abandoned. Wilson sees such a practice of disrepair as an invitation for further crime without the threat of any adverse consequences, end quote. And I think we have probably all seen, as we have driven through particular neighborhoods, that once the neighborhood starts going down, if there is no repair, pretty quickly, all of the windows in the building are gone, not just one or two. Graffiti is all over. Because it's obvious that really nobody's making an attempt to stop it. There is no authority. Well, I suspect that what is true on the streets is probably also true in the Christian life and is also true in the church. Therefore, if we allow sin and unscriptural practices to go unchecked, we invite additional disrepair, which ultimately could be destruction, of the very congregations that we hold very dear, and the very salvation of those involved. When we exercise discipline that may be needed to stop or change damaging behavior, we will erect a fence of protection that will discourage further damage. I said discourage, not prevent, because man is always inclined to turn his back on God. I believe all churches all congregations, have the same main problem to combat. And the main problem that every congregation and church has is not the number of baptisms that we have. Now that is important. We are to evangelize the world, and a growing church should see an influx of young people and converts. But I don't believe that's the primary danger to the church. I don't think the primary danger to the church is how much we give. We need to evaluate that, and maybe some of us get in a rut and don't change that as our economic situation changes. But I don't think that's the main danger. I think the main danger to each congregation and each church is a very simple three-lettered word, S-I-N, sin. That rebelliousness that tells God, I've got another way of doing it. And when we say that, what we're really saying is, Lord, I have a better way. We have found a better way of doing it. A way that maybe is a little different than you told us, but a way that will allow us to grow. It won't rock the boat. It won't make anybody mad. The majority of denominations, it's been my experience, do very little in this area. I visited with a young lady. She's now a member of my home congregation. She had been a member of another group. I don't even need to mention the name. It's not relevant. So I was asking her, you know, are you a member of a religious organization? She said yes and gave me the name of it. I asked her, how long has it been since you've been worshiping with them? She said, well, I really haven't been with them for 4 years, but I'm still a member. In the last 30 years, I believe there are three prevailing attitudes that have been prevalent in our society. They've really, I think, become the gods of our society. I'm just going to list them and then make just a few brief comments on each one of them. Number one is open-mindedness. Number two is total acceptance. And number three is privacy. I believe those are the gods of our society, and therefore they're trying to become the gods of the church. Open-mindedness, maybe is considered the highest of all character qualities in our society. And it's good in the sense of what it used to mean, being willing to consider other people's thoughts, being patient with one another. But today it means not that, it means something quite different. It means there is no such thing as absolute truth, postmodernism. A few years ago, we spent our VBS time on that. It means what's true for me may not be true for other people. Truth is relative to circumstances. Truth is constantly changing. Last Wednesday night, and several of you were there at Dean Avenue, I talked about synchronism, and that's essentially what this is, so I don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But I used the example in that talk, if those of you that were there will bear with me, that there is a difference between being united and having unity. I can tie two cats together. When I do that, they are united, but I don't have unity, do I? Sadly, this mindset can, and I'm afraid sometimes I must say has, even crept into the Lord's church. So much that for all practical purposes, in some congregations, the concept of church discipline has virtually disappeared. Number two, total acceptance. We are encouraged, dare I say, we are demanded to accept the behavior of those around us, and the cry is tolerance. And the price of intolerance is to be called ignorant or bigoted. Don't judge me because you have no right to judge. And they will cite Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. But I think we can see the flaws in that thinking. But it has crept into the church. Many church members today possibly view membership as their right when, as I've said, I believe it is a privilege, not a right. But a privilege. And with membership, therefore, comes responsibility and accountability. Just as parents are expected to exercise discipline over their children, God commands, doesn't suggest, I believe he commands, that the local congregation, his church, exercise discipline and accountability over its members. And notice I did not say the elders, I said the congregation. Now the elders may need to take a leadership position in this, but in the New Testament, when we see church discipline, it is an action of the congregation, not an action of the eldership or the deacons, even though they may need to take a leadership role because they are our shepherds. One reason church discipline has often gotten by the wayside or gone by the wayside is that we are afraid to be labeled judgmental. And again, the easiest thing to do is to just sweep it under the rug. Number three, privacy. This is the concept of, it's my life, it's my business, you stay out, it's private, you've got no right to invade my life. Well, in America, privacy has been elevated to, I believe, almost a constitutional status. Many current issues hide behind privacy. Abortion, it's nobody's right to decide but the individual. Sexual orientation, it's nobody's right. It's nobody's business. Issues of privacy can invade the homes. Kids telling their parents, you have no right to invade my privacy. Stay out of my room. Well, let me say, parents, or anyone that you're responsible for, you got every right to invade their privacy and find out what they're doing. Heard of a family that was having a teenager, I call it a troubled teenager, but usually when you have troubled teenager, there's probably troubled adults somewhere close by, but when they would try to correct this teenager, he would, I'm not sure if it was a he or she, but I'll say he, ran into his room and locked the door. And the dad said, what can we do? Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. Next time that teenager came home from school, there would not be a door. There would not be a door. The idea of privacy can invade the church. That don't mean that we don't have our own things that are our personal business, but not in areas of following the Lord or obeying our parents. Churches far too often become thermometers and simply tell us the temperature rather than thermostats that set the temperature. But as I read Scripture, the parents in the home set the temperature. As I read Scripture, those of us in the church set the temperature according to the Word of God. We are not simply to reflect the environment like a thermometer. We are to have some involvement in setting the environment. Well, that's some of the things that can happen when church discipline is neglected. I want to now go to 1 Corinthians 5, which is going to be quite familiar to many of you. I make no apologies for that. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find Paul having to, in the first part of that chapter, well, really in the whole chapter, deal with a congregation that had a problem. And I can't read the minds of the brethren at Corinth, but they had a very severe problem of apparently a young man in some kind of inappropriate sexual relationship, maybe with his stepmother. Something that I would say even in our society might make us blush a little bit, and it's hard to find anything that makes us blush anymore. But I want to just very briefly kind of take a few pointers from this illustration that maybe would be good for us. Number one, there is a reporting of the sin. In verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, I take that phrase, reported commonly, sadly to mean it's not only known amongst the church, it may have been known amongst the community. I don't know that for sure, but it was not a big secret. Multiple people knew, probably a large number knew. Even among those that weren't in the church. You know, when we sin, we do a lot more than we really realize. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he broke 7 of the 10 commandments in that one simple act. He coveted, he lusted, he committed adultery, he lied, he stole, he killed, and he covered it up. He didn't just do one thing, he did 7 out of 10. And so it is when we have sin. I believe, and I hope we all understand, that the goal of church discipline is never to get even, and the goal of church discipline is never to get rid of somebody. The goal of church discipline is to get rid of something, sin. It's never to get rid of somebody, but it is to get rid of something. And when we refuse to confront, we give the erring one a false sense of security. It's all right. It must be. Nobody said anything to me. We also give, I believe, a false image to all of the other eyes that are watching. The times I've had to have been involved as an elder with church discipline, certainly the person that needed discipline was very much on my mind, but I will admit to you readily that equally on my mind, if it was a case of fornication or adultery, and it could be any other thing, were the eyes of our young people that were watching, and I asked myself, how could I tell them it's wrong if I turn my head and don't deal with it appropriately with some consistency? It's like telling your children, don't do it, they do it, nothing happens. White man speak with forked tongue. A few years ago, and I don't remember where this was located. I believe it was the Burger King, but that doesn't matter. You've seen the fast foods that have the little playgrounds for the kids? When the kids would go out and jump in this big pit of balls, I don't know if they were styrofoam or plastic, and they would really enjoy that. One day when they were cleaning out that pit, they found a rattlesnake in the bottom of it. Now, which one of us would have our children and grandchildren jump into a pit that looked wonderful, but at the bottom of it was a rattlesnake? Which one of us would jump into it? Well, the answer is none of us would we? The church must take sin seriously. And sin cannot be covered up. It has to be excised. And that may require, on occasion, a congregation having to get smaller before it gets larger. I don't like that, but I've seen it happen many, many times. There are multiple passages in the Bible on this subject. 1 Corinthians 15 is only one of them. Galatians 6:1. Matthew chapter 18, talking about how you go to one, and then if that doesn't work, you take someone with them, and then you finally bring it before the whole church. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, I see a progression. In verse 2, they are taken away. In verse 5, they're admonished, deliver such a one unto Satan. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Timothy. It's the sense of having to ultimately, if the person doesn't respond, turn them over to Satan with the hope that they will reach bottom and come back. They're admonished in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5 to purge out the sin. Verse 13 to put it away, and ultimately in verse 11 to keep no company with them. Now I don't believe that that means ostracization, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 it says admonish them as a brother. But there is a very pronounced difference in the relationship. Fellowship is broken. Well, many people, maybe somebody here, is going back to Matthew 7:1 and saying, well, doesn't the Lord say, judge not that you be not judged? Well, what he's saying there is, with whatever judgment you use, that's what I'll use for you. But as I mentioned, I think this morning, in John 7:24, he does ask us to exercise righteous judgment. When you and I judge one another according to sin, if it's a commandment of God's, we're not doing the judging. God has already done the judging. We're just applying or pointing it out. When you selected officers for your various congregations, you had to make judgments. You would have been negligent in your duty if you didn't make judgments. When you selected your mate to marry, I hope you used some judgment. And I think almost all, if not all of you, did. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church was not doing this. It was not disciplining a man engaged in sexual immorality. And Paul says in verses 12 and 13 of that chapter, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you." But isn't it sometimes our tendency to point at people outside of the church and get some solace that maybe we're better than they are morally? Well, maybe we are, maybe we aren't, but I don't take great solace in that. But I believe, he says, God's going to take care of judging them. But you in the church are going to have some responsibility one toward another. Church discipline, does not contradict God's commandment of love. Church discipline, all discipline, but church discipline is an expression of God's love. If I sin, I hope you love me enough to point it out to me and discipline me if that's needed. I beg you, if you know of things I am doing that I shouldn't be, and you may know, if I am here or if I'm in Kansas City, you get a 2x4 and come after me and hit me in the head. I would rather you do that than let me continue in it and not be saved. The idea of I take care of me and you take care of you and never the twain shall meet is very American. But it is not biblical, and it is not Christian. We are to be one another accountability partners. I am responsible for you in terms of pointing out, you are responsible for me. Now, if you come to me and I say, well, get lost, there's not a whole lot you can do at that point, but now it lays at my feet, and it'll be between me and God, and I don't know that I think I would have a good answer for him. Every one of us, every Christian, shares the responsibility of making sure that the church discipline is carried out in a positive scriptural way. And it is designed, as I said earlier, to eliminate the problem, not the person. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He that snatches back his brother saves one from a multitude of sins. That's the purpose. Now, I don't think you disagree necessarily. Well, you might, but I doubt we necessarily disagree on this point. It is just a hard one to do. I believe individuals need to have integrity, but I also believe congregations need to have integrity. I actually believe properly done church discipline can actually help us grow and bring people to Christ. Now, I don't know that will get us the largest number, but I think it will get us the largest number of Christians. You and I know how to make this congregation 3 times as big as it is. Just never hold anybody accountable. I made a comment, I think it was in one of my lessons, I forget which one, at Dean Avenue. Mobility often has replaced repentance. And what I mean by that is sometimes people, rather than repent, just try to go find another place that will accept them rather than changing and doing what the Bible says. Haven't you seen people, rather than repent, they leave and go somewhere else? Well, that's their individual prerogative. But it does not solve the issue between them and God. Far too often, mobility has replaced repentance. I believe, done right, church discipline can be an evangelistic tool, because if there are honest seekers of the truth, they will recognize people that stand for the truth rather than people that shut their eyes when the truth is not being followed out. The church gives a testimony, good or bad, whether we realize it or not. We each give a testimony, good or bad, but the congregation, the church also does. When non-believers come in contact with the church, they are going to inspect it very carefully, and they know better than we think they know what a good, godly church looks like. They may not know as much scripture as you and I know. They may not have studied the scriptures enough, but they have an inherent sense of what godly people and godly congregations look like. Now, unfortunately, not everybody is looking for a godly congregation. I understand that. I used the illustration several years ago. When the boys were young, we would go to the Kansas City Royals game. And it would amaze me how many people would come, spend good money, and I didn't think they watched the game at all. You know, they'd come in the third inning, and they'd leave in the seventh inning, and between the third and the seventh inning, they would just eat. Me, if I'm going to spend my money, I get there a half hour, an hour and a half early, and I stay an hour late. It's almost like if I can divide that ticket price by the most hours, I feel better about it. I went to a Kansas City Royals game this year, and it's amazing. They still do that, but now in between each half inning, 90 seconds between a half inning, when they change, you come in to bat and go out to field, whatever you call that. There's entertainment to keep people's attention for 90 seconds. People can't sit there and be interested for 90 seconds without something going on. Well, that's entertainment within entertainment, I guess. Sometimes outsiders, if I can call them that, when they visit our congregations, they go away with a more accurate read of our congregations than some of us who are members of it have. They see, they sense. Obeying Scripture in the area of church purity and discipline communicates that we take the Lord's teaching and His authority seriously. And when we do not do it, it says we don't take it seriously. I don't care how good our teaching is, how good our sermons are, how regular our attendance are, people understand very quickly whether or not we take this seriously. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I understand that the scripture tells us to speak the truth in love, and we've got to do it that way. But speaking the truth in love is not the same as closing our eyes to the truth. When the lost see sin in the church, when the lost see apathy, negligence, carelessness among us, it doesn't matter how good anything else is, they see hypocrisy. And many conclude there is nothing special about the gospel, and there's nothing special about that group of people that meet there. Sin is like an octopus. It's got multiple tentacles. And unconfronted, sin and neglect can and do reach and affect far more people than those directly engaged in it. If sin only affects those of us that do it, that would be bad enough. But when I sin, it affects my family. It affects my wife. It affects my congregation. It affects my work. There is just about no end to it. God takes care of the church that is willing to protect and to practice, I believe, biblical discipline. Because a pure church is a powerful church. 1959, there was a book written that had a line in it. The church is pure. I've often wondered since then, is that still true? Well, it's not always true. It wasn't always true in the first century. But God's church is not perfect, not sinless. That's why God has given us ways to help one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and we can't be sure of that, but it appears that this young man that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5 came back. And there is nothing more wonderful than seeing discipline exercised in love that does then result in the restoration of an individual, because that is always the goal. It's not always the result, but it is always the goal. Brothers and sisters, I believe sometimes it's the lack of confronting a problem that causes conflicts to arise. Barney Fife wasn't a theologian, but he had it right when he said, "Nip it in the bud." Nip it in the bud. Ladies, if you had mold growing in your home, what would you do? Notice I said ladies, not men, because men would do different. But I doubt there's any ladies that would say, "Well, it's just on one wall, so it's no big deal." No, you'd have the Clorox or whatever. We've got mold on our deck. My wife is scraping her little hands raw. I just hope she gets done and then it's next week, because I don't want to help her. But if it's still there, I know I'm going to be out on the deck. It's not tolerated. If I get gangrene in my foot, well, it's only on one toe. No big deal. That one toe weighs about 2 ounces, and I weigh, believe it or not, more than 2 ounces. No, that's not what we'd do. We'd be down at Methodist or Mercy in the morning, wouldn't we? Well, if we are that diligent about our bodies, we should not be less diligent about the Lord's body, should we? Too often, some churches remain superficial because they are afraid of conflict. I don't enjoy conflict. But whenever an issue comes up that might cause tension or discomfort, if it gets glossed over in order to preserve a false sense of peace, not only has nothing been solved, harm has been done. Mr. Don't Rock the Boat jumps up and tries to smooth everyone's ruffled feathers. The issue is never resolved and everyone lives in an underlying frustration. We know the problem, we just don't talk about it. And it creates an environment of gossip, but it creates an environment where people are not restored, and the truth is not practiced. Peacemaking does not happen, by avoiding sin and conflict. It happens by addressing it in the ways that God has taught us to do it. Nothing can trump holiness. No matter who they're related to, no matter how long they've been in the church, no matter how generous they are with their time and money, it simply has to be dealt with. Confronting sin in someone is not always easy. In fact, I think it's probably never easy, but it is always godly. Our Father cares, therefore He gave us His Word to correct us, and Christians to help us see His Word. If I could read the Bible and understand everything it says, I wouldn't need you very much. Oh, I'd enjoy being with you. No, we come together to study the Bible and the Word of God because I might not understand a passage that you understand, and I can learn from you, and vice versa. That's why our Bible study should be so sacred to us. I'm almost convinced we need to study the Bible more and have people talk from the pulpit less. But I do believe there is a room, pardon me, there is room for both. Integrity is very, very important. Cleveland Stroud was coach. Of the Blue Collar Bulldogs, basketball coach, and one night after, I think, 17 years as their coach, his team finally won the state championship. He said it was a perfect night. It was the time, he said, that dreams were made of. A few days after they had won the state championship and received their trophy, someone pointed out that one player on his team who had played for 45 seconds, not very long, 45 seconds, was academically ineligible. Cleveland Stoddard said, "Now what do I do?" He became depressed. That victory meant so much to the town, it meant so much to the team, it meant so much to him. But he said, as he wrote about this, our principles have to be higher than our goals. Cleveland Stroud reported the violation to the State Athletic Association, of which they were in, and his team was stripped of the state championship. His team was devastated, isn't a strong enough word. How do you explain that to 15, 16, 17-year-old boys? I don't know how you explain it to adults. He went in the locker room as he had, after he had done this, to explain it to his team, and he said the following: "You've got to do what's right and honest and what the rules say. People forget the scores of basketball games, but they do not forget what you and I are made of." End quote. He said, we can always win another game, but we may not be able, we might not have been able to regain our integrity. An elder of the church was riding a city bus. The elder had talked that Sunday. He'd talked on honesty and integrity. And he got on the bus, and the bus driver, I think he gave him a one, and the bus driver gave him three ones and two quarters back, as if he had given him a five. He didn't really notice it. He walked back to his seat, and he looked down, and he said, "That's not right." When he got to the end of where he was going to get off, he walked back up to the bus driver and he said, "You gave me the wrong change." And the bus driver smiled at him and said, "I know. I was sitting in the back of your church last Sunday when you talked about honesty and integrity. I just wanted to see if you really believed it." You don't think people don't watch? In the Scandinavian countries, Norway and Sweden and parts of Russia, there's a little animal called an ermine. I wasn't familiar. I'm familiar with minks and expensive fur. I mean, I've seen them. I've never owned one. But an ermine is a very beautiful little white animal that I guess people pay a lot of money to have coats and stoles and whatever wrap you might see made out of. So they're very, very precious and very much hunted. But they're hard to hunt because a totally white animal in the snow of Norway and northern Russia, it's hard to see. You think a rabbit's hard to see, or a squirrel. Well, the hunters of ermines found a very interesting thing. An ermine lives in a little den, usually in the side of a rock cliff. But they're very fastidious, and they will do anything to keep from getting dirty. So what the hunters would do is they would swab the mouth or the opening of this little den with grease and tar, and they would then turn their dogs loose. The dogs would chase the ermine. Their natural inclination was to go find their den and escape. But when these little ermines got to a den that had been swabbed with tar and grease, they would freeze, and they would just stop. And the dogs and the hunters could easily then secure them. It's interesting that this little animal, instinctively, I guess, would rather die than be soiled. You know, I think that's a pretty good lesson for me and you. To protect our purity as individuals and as congregations so stringently that we would do anything rather than allow the Lord's church to be soiled. Pardon me. I know a lot of hard issues come up in this regard, but I think the principles are clear. We owe it to one another. We owe it to the Lord as His church to remain pure. And that sometimes requires the excision of sin from our midst. Is that fun? No, it's no more fun than spanking our children. And if anybody enjoys doing that, then there's something wrong with you. But it's sometimes necessary, isn't it? And so it is. As the man examining the inner city concluded, when buildings have windows in disrepair, and the neighborhood begins to run down, it sends a signal to all that authority is missing and there are no penalties. Well, if that's true of an urban area or of a neighborhood, I believe it can also be true of the church. We're going to close our thoughts tonight and extend the gospel invitation. The purpose of discipline is not to get rid of anybody. It's just the opposite. It's part of what we do as we strive to work together on our march to heaven. If we can help anybody in any way this evening, if you have not accepted the Lord, then your coat is not white. I can't explain to you how the Lord can take the red blood of His Son and take black spots out of our white robe, but it works. I believe that by faith. If you have not been immersed for the remission of your sins, now is the time. If you have been and have gotten a little grease on you, that same blood can take it out. And we can all leave here, in robes of white. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as Lowell leads us in our final song.